Oh, I feel normal today, so thank you, Jesus. I tell you, I have these hordes of demons come on me, and then I feel crummy all day. But when they leave, and I feel normal, it's so good. It's been so long since I feel normal. I can remember what it used to feel like to feel normal.
If you are normal, then you should feel normal.
Yeah, that's right. So, I'm back today. Okay, we are studying the Swiss Reformation. I feel really good today. The events here are the papal diploma and the pension, and then opposing the abuse of indulgences under Samson.
1518, opposing Samson. Let me talk about Samson and what happened here. This is Bernardine Samson. He's an Italian monk given the job by Pope Leo X to sell indulgences. And so we said he crossed the Italian Alps into Switzerland with a long procession and began bringing out the same blasphemies Tetzel did. And Zwingli fearlessly attacked this man's personal conduct and acts. Samson had little success in some areas due to Zwingli's influence. For example, in Lucerne, the people were too poor to give much. When he went to Bern, he was admitted there with reluctance, and he entered with a lavish procession into the church and began selling the same indulgence to different people for different amounts of money according to their wealth. In Baden, he was ridiculed so badly that he was run out of town. And when he went to the diocese of the Bishop of Constance, acting upon the authority of the Pope, he failed to present his credentials to the bishop or ask the bishop's permission to sell indulgences there. So the bishop was so offended, he directed Zwingli as a pastor to answer him, and he also passed an ordinance that Samson not be admitted into any church building there in Constance. The bishop was glad for the excuse to get rid of Samson because the churches had been short of money anyway, And some other people were upset. For example, the dean of Bremgarten refused him entrance into his local church, and so Samson excommunicated him from the church. Samson went on to Zurich, where Zwingli lived. And Zwingli, watching him approach Zurich, had been teaching the people against him and the abuses. Samson reached the outskirts of the city, and he was met by a small deputation of Reformed Christians led by Zwingli, and he was told that he could leave the area unmolested if he revoked the excommunication of Dean Bullinger, another excommunication that had happened. And so Samson speedily obeyed, lifted the excommunication, and he turned his money-loaded wagon and three horses around, and he led his entourage elsewhere. Now we say, what kind of an excommunication is that? If he put this Bullinger out of the church, and Zwingli said, you can leave unmolested if you lift it, so he lifted it, which shows us that there's no real conviction there. The Swiss Diet wrote to the Pope of the ill conduct of Samson and demanded a recall of funds and also dismissing Samson from his job. And the Pope complied in 2 months later, and Samson lost his job selling indulgences. Zwingli was applauded by prelates and the vicar, who promised him the bishop's support to continue what he had started. Zwingli was greatly encouraged in his preaching in 1518. Many people were believing him. He was becoming more and more and more popular. Zwingli wrote a letter to his bishop asking him for free exercise of the gospel. Now, what he meant by that was he wanted to be able to preach from the whole Bible rather than follow this pre-programmed schedule of religious calendar and preaching certain texts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on certain Sundays that had been decided way back in the time of Charlemagne. The bishop did not answer him. Zwingli taught this, quote, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Nothing can be a good work for the performance of which scripture gives us no information. And so he said, he's going to go by the word of God, because the word of God thoroughly furnishes you unto all good works, and nothing can be a good work, he said, if there's no information about it in God's word. The papacy could not endure such teaching in the city of Zurich, so they sent a papal representative to Zwingli. They tried to bribe him with money 4 times, offering him this papal pension. In 1519, Zwingli became the pastor of the cathedral church in Zurich. This is the largest church building in Zurich with the largest congregation. He also began preaching more openly against Catholic doctrines at this time. Yes?
You know, you said that we tried to get to him 4 times.
Mm-hmm.
And then you went on. Does that mean they did get to him and he didn't?
No, he never gave in to it, but they tried 4 times to bribe him with money to get him to shut up against the Catholic doctrines, but he refused. Zwingli said that before his conversion, he practiced fornication with several women. But he admitted publicly, never with a nun, never with a married woman, or never with a virgin. And so somehow that seemed to make it better, he thought. And we say, it really doesn't make any difference, I wouldn't think. And then he said, but it didn't hurt his reputation, because immorality was so common among Catholic priests because of celibacy that everyone just forgave him and he went on. Zwingli had been one of the most prominent men in Switzerland before he became a champion reformer. He studied the church fathers diligently. He also studied the Word of God diligently. He said he studied the Bible as a friend in order to ask, how do you understand the meaning? He studied the church fathers as friends to ask them, how do you understand it? In other words, how do you understand this passage from the Bible? And so that's why he studied them, not because he viewed them as his final authority rather than God's word. This great cathedral church in Zurich was kind of a center of Christianity for this part of Switzerland. Some people opposed his appointment. They feared his boldness and radical changes, but his reputation prevailed and the bishop appointed him pastor. So he's the head pastor over other local pastors in the city of Zurich. Zwingli was a graceful, mild man, eloquent, and very famous through the whole nation. As soon as he took this position, he was told to make every effort to raise higher revenue or money for the Catholic Church. But before he accepted the post, he stipulated that he not be confined in his preaching to the lessons publicly read or certain passages appropriated for various days, but he be allowed to preach in the entire Bible. The bishop agreed, 1519. He was allowed to preach from the entire Bible. And this was the first break from partial scripture texts program since Charlemagne. The bishop said, quote, "One innovation such as this will lead to another, and where will it stop?" Although he allowed it, you can see, boy, you know, if we allow him to preach in the whole Bible, anything could happen. He preached from the Gospel of Matthew, day after day after day, verse by verse, so people would learn the entire book. Zwingli replied, "It's not new. The fathers did it." In other words, the church fathers preach from the whole Word of God. And he made mild and courteous replies to his enemies. He did not shock people with rough, pointed replies like Luther did. But like John the Baptist, he called upon all to repent. He attacked the prevailing errors and vices of his day, such as idleness, intemperance, that means lack of self-control, luxury, the oppression of the poor, and foreign military service. In other words, selling yourself as
a mercenary.
A mercenary, thank you. Yeah, where you sell yourself as a soldier to another nation. But he spared neither pope, prelate, emperor, monk, duke, laity, no one. He said everyone needs to repent. And he quoted the Gospel of Luke, Luke 13:1. Let me read that scripture. Luke 13:3. "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:3. And so he was a gospel preacher, and he preached the gospel of Jesus, and he often used the gospels to do so. He exhorted Zurich to trust solely in God, not in the mass. In Zurich, they had never heard such boldness and authority. The castle church gained 2,000 new members the first year. So this is a gigantic church in the city of Zurich, led by Ulrich Zwingli, the great reformer. He studied and he wrote and he translated from 6 a.m. to 10 a.m. daily. Studied and wrote and translated. So he spent this time alone. After lunch, he counseled his members and visited them, and then resumed his studies in the afternoon. Historians say he never permitted interruptions to his studies. After dinner, he took a short walk to relax, and then every evening he wrote letters and studied the Bible, often till midnight by candlelight. So that's what his schedule looked like. Zwingli was applauded by prelates and many other people in the nation of Switzerland, and he finally decided to resign from the papal pension he had accepted. And so that's the main event that we can say happened in 1520. He resigned the papal pension.
The Pope had been giving him money.
This is not a pension for retirement. This is a pension of money to support him. And he resigned that. 15:20. He said, "Formerly I thought myself permitted to enjoy the liberality of the Pope, so long as I could maintain with a pure and pious conscience his religion and his doctrines. But after the knowledge of the Son had grown up in me, I renounce forever both the pontiff and his presence." Close quote. And so 15:20 is kind of a turning point in his life. In 15:22, we have a number of significant events.
15:22. They are the fact that he preached against Lent for the first time. This was an innovation. And the city government passed an edict to preach from the Bible only. And he was troubled by the Anabaptists this year.
You'll remember now, Luther was troubled by the Anabaptists, so is Zwingli. That's because the Anabaptists were insisting that they rebaptize all converts. And Luther and Zwingli, the two great leaders, did not have as much truth as the Anabaptists did, and they didn't go along with it. 15:22. Lent and many other Roman traditions were disregarded by the city of Zurich because of his preaching, and the civil authorities were alarmed. Some priests who preached the same things Zwingli did were arrested and imprisoned for heresy. Now we say, why would they do that? Because Zwingli was preaching the same thing, and the reason they preached it is because they heard Zwingli preached it and copied him. The answer would be that the Roman Catholic authorities were afraid of him and his power. His fame was too great. These other lesser significant ones they could move against. The Bishop of Constance issued an edict against denying Lent, and he directed the people to remain steadfast to the church. But since Zwingli was in authority as the head pastor over all the local pastors in the city, he ordered every monk, every priest, and every pastor to preach the Word of God only. And since the word Lent is not in the Bible, he refused them the right to preach about Lent. Now, they were confounded because the bishop was saying, you have to do it, and Zwingli was saying, you can't do it. So they were stuck. There was terrible opposition against Zwingli from some quarters. Most of the people in Zurich loved him and enjoyed their new freedom from Lent and other Catholic things. There were plots made against Zwingli's life in 15:22 because of these new innovative changes. No Lent and preaching from the Bible only. Zwingli saw a storm gathering from all quarters. Patrols were placed in the streets to protect Zwingli and his followers. This aroused Zwingli's zeal, and he began writing pamphlets and distributing them through the whole nation of Switzerland, vindicating the truth. Erasmus wrote that in 15:22 there were at least 200,000 who abhorred the papacy in Germany and Switzerland. So between Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, you'd say 200,000 people were joining the movement and they were against the Catholic Church. There were other reformers who arose in Switzerland at this time. So in 15:22, the Zurich City Council published a decree ordering that the Holy Scriptures be preached from and no other writings. There were three orders of monks in Zurich: the Dominicans, the Franciscans, and the Augustinians. And they formed a conspiracy against Zwingli. They raise the cry of heresy and sedition and infidelity, and they charge Zwingli through the magistrates of several heresies. Number one, attacking monasticism. Now, attacking monasticism is not a heresy, but that's what he was charged with. And number two, exposing the monks to contempt and ridicule of the populace. In other words, his preaching meant that when they went downtown, they were ridiculed and people laughed at him and mocked them. The monks petitioned the Senate to silence Zwingli and to withdraw his order to preach from the scriptures only, or at least to allow them to preach from Scotus and Aquinas in addition to the Bible. The problem was the city council of Zurich were followers of Ulrich Zwingli. And so when they voted on this measure, should they change this law now? No. They refused the petition and the order was renewed. Quote, "Nothing from the pulpit can be preached that is not clearly proved by the written word of God." Close quote. Now, this is a church-state religion thing again, where you have the civil government telling the monks, you have to preach from the Bible only. You cannot preach from the church fathers. These monks were exasperated. They were ignorant of God's word and did not know that they could follow this order. They were so exasperated, they began threatening Zwingli's life. The bishop laid before the Senate many heavy-handed charges against Zwingli. He also gave long exhortations to the clergy and the magistrates, accompanied by the Pope's bull with the Edict of Worms against Luther. It was alleged that Zwingli was preaching the same heretical doctrines that the Pope excommunicated Martin Luther for. Zwingli replied to every charge in front of the Zurich City Council. He silenced his enemies, but he was so distressed and grieved by his accusations from those who had been his former friends that he requested a public conference to be able to explain his position to the whole city, not just the city council. Meanwhile, he kept his pen hot, answering charges against him personally. Now we would say, boy, we can learn from that, huh? Personal accusations against Ulrich Zwingli. This has happened against us at Community Chapel. It's happened against all men of God. It's happened against Billy Graham. You could go in the Bible and say, Joseph, accused of attempted rape. Jesus, gluttony, blasphemy, demon possession, insanity, threatening to destroy property. What other things was he charged with? Friend of sinners, And John the Baptist had false charges against him. David has false charges against him. Paul had false charges against him. So this happened to Ulrich Zwingli. He was distressed and grieved by those who came from his former friends. I remember when I was in Bible college myself, real early, pastor made a comment when he was talking about Wycliffe, because you remember John Wycliffe was a great champion of Oxford University and the most famous man in England in his day. And the students loved him, and then at the end of his life, they publicly humiliated him while he was teaching on communion. They walked in and in front of his students, made him resign and kicked him out, and then public opinion turned against him. And pastor said, and many who were formerly loving him became his enemies. And I remember he said, there might be some sitting right here in this room today that will someday work against Community Chapel. And it's the truth. That is true. Some of the people that were there are some of the people that are today working against Community Chapel, just like pastor said. And then it says, he kept his pen hot in answering charges. Now, there is a principle to be learned there. And that is, Jesus opened not his mouth at least some time. Other times, he did answer charges against him. So, can't you see the plan of Satan to do this? have so many people writing you letters that you spend all your time every day writing letters back explaining why you didn't do what they said you did and why you don't believe what they accuse you of believing and why you don't practice in your church what they say you're practicing in your church. And so instead of working and doing what God wants, you spend all your time and effort and money and labor and sweat and tears and prayers answering all these confused people. You're better off to just say, if they're confused, let them be confused. I have no obligation to straighten out what the whole world believes. I will do what the Lord tells me to do, and I won't waste my time trying to straighten out confused people who probably wouldn't believe me even after I wrote them a letter anyway. So just let them be confused. That's my position. The bishop began to fear his own lack of power to deal with the Reformation. It appeared the whole city was following Zwingli, regardless of what he said. So he appealed to a national assembly at Baden. But the pastors at Baden had already agreed to preach nothing but the Scriptures. And therefore, this didn't seem to apply. And then, as I said, he was upset by the Anabaptists at this time. Also in 1522, Zwingli got married. He married Anna Reinhardt, who was a widow. You'll notice Zwingli got married 3 years before Luther did. Probably because Zwingli was ahead of him in Bible knowledge. Although, it is said that he kept his marriage secret for 2 years, and it was not publicly known till 1524. A Catholic rumor was spread, and even a tract was written that said he married Anna for her beauty and her wealth. Now, she wasn't wealthy. She did have a little bit of money, so that wasn't true. And then, however pretty she was, who knows? No historian says that. And we'd say, if he did that, he's certainly not to be faulted on that regard. Let me just take a minute and look here. In 1522 was another event, not in Zurich, but it's the martyrdom of a man named Uexlin, O-E-X-L-I-N. And I can't find his first name. He's just called Uexlin in church history books. O-E-X-L-I-N. He was the apostle of the Reformation in Thurgau. See if we have Thurgau here in Switzerland. I guess we didn't put this on the map. Anyway, it's a small city in Switzerland. I don't know where it is. And he was leading the Reformed Christians there in that city. Thurgau, Thurgau. Uexlin had been preaching against Mass, celibacy, purgatory, papal authority, and other Catholic doctrines, leading the people to follow the gospel. He preached only from the Bible, like Zwingli said. And one night, while at home, a band of Catholic soldiers rode up on their horses, broke his door down, dragged him out of bed, and rode off. Now the town heard his cries and protests, and they woke up in the morning, in the night, and they rushed out into the street, and they saw these horses riding off, and they heard him screaming. So they began to ring the town bell, you know, so you can see this scene, you know, dong, da-dong, dong, dong, and they're yelling, Uxlin, you know, they stole Uxlin, their great leader. And so they jumped on their horses and followed him out into the forest. And the chase was on. Uxlin was taken to a place they were not able to find him. He was imprisoned. There was a huge to-do over the matter. Historians say later, some of the Catholics confessed and told what happened. They tortured Uxlin in the forest. And they began to scream, "Where is your Christ now? Why doesn't he help you now?" And eventually he was hanged. And he became the first martyr in Switzerland because of the Catholic persecution. That's Uxlin, the Apostle of Reformation, 1522. Now we move to the next year, 1523. 1523, there are a few important events that have happened. In January, Zwingli persuaded the Canton government. Now, a canton, C-A-N-T-O-N, is what we call a county. It's a district, and so there's a canton, and the city of Zurich is in the county. That's the idea. So Zwingli persuaded the canton government to hold the first public discussion in Zurich on heresy. So we can say 1523, Zurich public discussion on heresy. Zwingli defended 67 propositions, and the Catholic Church was represented by Johann Faber, J-O-H-A-N-N-F-A-B-E-R. Faber's dates are 1478 to 1541. It's called John Faber or Johann Faber. Faber is to Zwingli similar to what Eck was to Martin Luther. Remember Dr. Eck? And they debated each other publicly on Catholic theology? Well, that's what's happening here at the meeting at Zurich. The theses of Zwingli may be considered to be the creed of the Swiss reformers. He had 12 arguments for his position, and let's see. Well, he made, let me just look at this, hold on. No, he had 67 propositions that stated Reformation position and attacked the Catholic Church. And I'm going to read you 12 of them, 12 of the main ones, so you can get the kind of flavor. Zwingli said, "There are 67 points which I believe. Some of them are truth, and others of them are the Catholics are wrong. Things like this. One, the gospel is the only rule of faith, and the assertion is erroneous that nothing is true without the permission of the Church of Rome. Two, Christ is the only head of the church." See, who's that designed against? The Pope. Number three, all traditions are to be rejected. Boy, that's stronger than a lot of Protestants believe today. Four, the attempt of the clergy to justify their pomp, riches, honors, and dignity is the cause of division in the church. In other words, he's saying, I'm not causing division, they are. I'm preaching against their luxury and honor and richness and pomp and ceremony, and they think they're so dignified. They need to dump all that and just live for God. And because they won't, they're causing the division. Five, penances are the dictates of tradition alone. They do not add to salvation. See, penance is works to remit sin. And so he's saying, doesn't add anything to your salvation. Six, the Mass is not a sacrifice, but simply the commemoration of Christ's sacrifice. See, he's exactly right on these points. Seven, meats are indifferent. And by that he means you can eat meat on Friday. Because Catholics used to teach that you could only eat fish on Friday and you couldn't eat meat. 8. God has not forbidden marriage to any class of Christians. Consequently, it is wrong to forbid it to priests whose celibacy has become the cause of great licentiousness. See, he's just right on. To give absolution for money is to be guilty of simony. In other words, forgiveness of sins for money is wrong. Acts 18, 19, and 20. That's where Simon said, "Give me also this power that on whom I lay hands I might impart the Holy Spirit." And he tried to buy the gifts of God with money. That's Simon. That's why it's called simony. 10. That God alone has the power to forgive sins, the Word of God says nothing of purgatory. 11. The assertion that grace is necessarily derived from receiving the sacraments is a doctrine of modern invention. In other words, he said, you do not get the grace of God through sacraments. You get it by faith. And 12, no person ought to be molested for his opinions, as it is for the magistrate to stop the progress of those who tend to disturb the public peace. Now, that is a very important point. And so I'm going to give you this one and have you write it into your notebook. Because you might find someday that because you don't believe in the Trinity or something like that, you might find some real severe penalties imposed upon you. You need to remember this. Even Ulrich Zwingli in the 1500s knew that just because you hold a certain belief religiously, that does not mean you're to be fined, imprisoned, tortured, murdered, that kind of thing. And so the Catholics have believed this, you know, that if you're a heretic, you can be put to death for heresy. We don't believe that. Jesus Christ never taught the doctrine that if they don't believe, kill them. But see, that's what the Catholic position is. So he says this, no person ought to be molested for his opinions, comma, as it is for the magistrate. In other words, he says it's up to the civil authorities, the police or whatever, as it is for the magistrate to stop the progress of those which tend to disturb the public peace. As it is for the magistrate to stop the progress of those which tend to disturb the public peace. So you can see he's saying, now, if they're committing a crime, let them be dealt with according to lawful means of authority by the lawful authorities. But don't have a religious authority like a bishop move against you. I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but, you know, that might happen. A group of Protestants might band together against the oneness movement. And they might say, you people are heretics. And they might try to beat you up or kill you or something because you don't believe in the Trinity. Who knows? We'll see. Those demons, I don't put anything past demons anymore. Nothing. All the way to murder. Nothing.
Do they take that stand from the Old Testament? Is that where they get that murder?
Yeah, from blasphemy.
Really?
Mm-hmm. The teaching in the Old Testament is stoning for blasphemy. Okay, and so if you deny the Holy Trinity, it has been taught by the Catholic Church that that is the sin of blasphemy, which is a capital offense, worthy of death. So we'd say, boy, if anybody's blaspheming, it's our Lord God the Pope, which is what they have called him at times in history. That's blasphemy. I have a Catholic book, and in it calls him Our Lord God, the Pope. Now, the Pope is not our Lord God. That is blasphemy. So, 1523, the government of the canton held a public discussion. This is Ulrich Zwingli versus Johann Faber. Faber was a Roman Catholic bishop who rigorously thwarted the Reformation. He picked up a nickname. Faber was called the Hammer of the Heretics. And the reason is, he wrote a book published in 1524 called Hammer Against the Lutheran Heresy. Now, you can see then he's not called Hammer of the Heretics yet because he hadn't published his book, but he is called the Hammer of the Heretics in history because of his book, Hammer Against the Lutheran Heresy. In other words, he's the strongest man smashing the Lutheran heresy with his doctrinal hammer. Now, at an early hour in the morning, great numbers, say the chroniclers, thronged the conference hall in Zurich. All of the clergy of the city, every priest and monk in the entire canton, together with many others from distant parts, were present. So numerous a company of citizens, scholars, men of rank, and other persons of various descriptions. The consul of the republic, Mark Roost, a man of high character, opened the deliberations. He referred to the 67 propositions of Zwingli and called upon any who dissent from them to state their objections without fear. The Grand Master of the Episcopal Court and the Vicar General Faber, with several theologians that were present, were the bishop's representatives. In other words, they're representing the Catholics. All supposed that Faber would have attempted to refute Zwingli's theses and defend the established Roman Catholic system. But Faber knew his opponent too well. He refused to discuss any one of the articles. Zwingli stood up and pressed Faber to the disputation and to rebut, but in vain. Faber said, quote, "I was not sent here to dispute, but to listen. Besides, this is not the place for so great an argument, and that it was more decorous to await the decision of a general council, which was the only legitimate tribunal in doctrinal matters." He believed a general council would shortly be convoked, and meanwhile he was commended to offer his mediation for the removal of the differences which distracted the city. Now Zwingli felt wronged. He thought the Catholic Church had stood up and opposed him, and he'd even been accused of heresy. Therefore, he thought, let's talk it over openly. Here's what I believe. And he wrote down what he believed in 67 points in black and white, so there was no ambiguity. Everybody knew what he stood for. Now, let the Catholics publicly, in front of the people, show why he is wrong. They get together. The Catholics refuse to talk. We say, this isn't fair. Zwingli was urgent to have his doctrine subjected to severe examination by the greatest Catholic. And he's deeply pained over the evasive courtier style of Faber. A courtier is a person who uses flattery to gain favor in court. And so that's the kind of style Faber had. Zwingli said, what? And he's standing in front of a table, and there's a Bible laying on the table. Is not this vast and learned meeting as good as any general council? We have only to defend the word of God. In other words, Faber says, well, this isn't the place to discuss these matters. We'll call a general council and let all the bishops and the pope and everybody decide. Zwingli says, what? Can't we talk about it here? What's the matter with us? Can't we read the Bible? Can't we think? Can't we read and learn what it says? You know, you don't need all 12 apostles and a prophet to understand most verses in the Bible. They aren't that hard. And so, why do you have to go to this thing? Why can't they talk it over now? You ever had anybody do that to you, a Jehovah's Witness or a Church of Christ elder or somebody? They say, well, I'm not sure. I'll have to ask what that means. You don't have to ask what it means. It says what it means. I'm thinking of this time that I used to work with this Church of Christ guy. That's why I always think of this example. And we used to talk for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours about the Bible all the time. And the subject of apostles came up, and he believed there's only 12. So, of course, I said, what about Paul? Because you have 13 before you even start if you have 12 plus Paul. And he said, well, he's an exception, you know. And he was an apostle of the church, not an apostle of Jesus Christ. Even though the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It does not say, Paul, an apostle of the church. But they think he's an apostle of a different order, which is true in one sense, because in the book of Revelation, the 12 have their names in the foundation stone, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So those are the ones handpicked by Christ, and they continued with Christ beginning from his baptism through his whole ministry, and they witnessed his resurrection from the dead. But see, he says, well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Christ was seen of him. Last of all, he was seen of me. So Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and therefore he met the qualifications. But he didn't, because if you read Acts 1 carefully, it says, beginning from the baptism of John. And Paul did not follow Christ beginning from the baptism of John. So there is a sense in which he's not equal to the 12, and the 12 are a different category. Pastor calls them ascension gift apostles, because Ephesians 4:10-12 says, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It says, Christ ascended and he gave gifts unto men. So they're called ascension gift apostles. Well, anyway, then we got to that scripture, Acts 14:14, that says, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, had heard, they rent their clothes, because they tried to make them into gods. He could not believe that verse was in the Bible. Because he'd been taught, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we remain silent. And they call Bible things by Bible names, and they never deviate from the Bible. And his Bible said Barnabas was an apostle, and his chin hit the floor, and he did not know what to do. Because it says it plainly in black and white. He said, oh, well, I have to ask my preacher about this. I said, Jack, you don't need a preacher to tell you what that means. It says what it means. It says, which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard, they rent their clothes. It means they're apostles. Well, he wasn't sure that it meant that. There must be some other answer. There isn't an answer. The answer is, they were apostles, according to the Bible. Well, he had to ask his preacher. I feel like Faber's doing the same thing. He has to fall back and let others discuss it. So after making this appeal, which produced a solemn silence in the assembly, Zwingli began his speech. He addressed the meeting at some length. He complained of the calumnious charges with which his doctrines were continually assailed. Calumnious means false or malicious or slanderous. And he said his doctrines had been attacked that way, continually. He challenged his slanderers to come forward that day in public. Because the conference had been appointed for that purpose expressly, and to discuss with him the articles in question. But the reformer found that those who were most prompt to accuse and defame him in secret preserved an obstinate silence in public. But he had an upright conscience in the sight of God, and he wished to give an account of his doctrine publicly before the Senate of his country, and before his diocese, and before the whole Church of God gathered, and he wanted to hear whatever could be alleged against him. He said he was thankful to be corrected if he was in error, but he was prepared to maintain that what he believed was the truth of God. Faber still refused to dispute with Zwingli, though, before the council. He said, I promise to publish a written refutation of your errors later. Now, see, that would be frustrating, wouldn't it? For the Catholics to accuse and accuse and accuse and accuse and accuse and accuse and accuse, and finally you come together to talk about it and they say, well, we'll publish a written thing later. We're not going to talk now. You know what it is. You know it's because the Catholic knows he can't hold his position. That's what it is. Since no other opponent appeared, the president of the meeting said this, quote, if there be anyone here who has anything to say against Ulrich Zwingli or his doctrines, let him come forward. There was silence. So he said, quote, "If there be anyone here who has anything to say against Ulrich Zwingli or his doctrines, let him come forward." Again, silence. He repeated it a third time. He waited. Still silence. Since no one presented himself, the Senate declared all 67 evangelical propositions were gained an undisputed triumph, and immediately published this edict, quote, "Since Master Ulrich Zwingli has publicly and repeatedly challenged the adversaries of his doctrines to refute them by scriptural arguments, and since, notwithstanding, no one had undertaken to do so, Zwingli should continue to announce and preach the Word of God just as heretofore, likewise that all other ministers of religion, whether resident in the city or country, should abstain from teaching any tenet which they could not prove from Scripture, and that they should refrain true from making charges of heresy and other scandalous allegations on pain of severe punishment." Close quote. And so, good. Undisputed triumph. They didn't say one word against what he believed. On hearing the decree, Zwingli could not refrain from publicly expressing his heartfelt joy. So he shouted before everyone, "We give thanks to thee, O Lord, who willest that thy most holy word should reign alike in heaven and on earth." Faber, on hearing this, could not restrain his indignation, and he shouted, "The theses of Master Ulrich are contrary to the honor of the church and the doctrine of Christ, and I will prove it." Zwingli said, "Do so, but I will have no other judge than the gospel." Leo Judah, Hoffman, Meyer, and some others with Zwingli endeavored as well as Zwingli to draw the papal party into a discussion. But beyond a slight skirmishing with respect to praying to saints, nothing passed between them, and the meeting was adjourned. And so, the 1523 was a very important year. All 67 propositions were agreed upon and passed as civil law in Zurich. Things such as, the Mass is not a sacrifice. Zwingli's doctrines are not heretical. Salvation is by grace through faith. Saints are not intercessors, and they must not be prayed to. Monastic vows are not binding. All monks are free. There is no purgatory. Christ is the sole head of the church. Clerics may marry if they wish, etc., etc., etc. Zwingli is changing this town to be a very strong Protestant town. Now, in October of 1523, they held a second public discussion. And in the second, let me just talk for a minute about the first one. The effect of the decree had a powerful impulse to the Reformation. Zwingli's boldness and confidence and honesty and kindness and eloquence and knowledge just grew. He had a tremendous effect upon the Swiss nation and even upon Catholics. Now, they had a second public discussion in October of 1523. And in this one, they attacked the use of images and the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, the aroused followers of the Reformation pushed down a huge, elaborate crucifix that had been erected outside the city gate. Okay, well, we'll have to talk about what happened here. This is called sacrilege by the Catholics, you know, destroying a Catholic image like that.
Matthias?
Mm-hmm.
He took the place of
Judas. That's right. We say those images violate the second commandment, where God said, don't make any images like that and bow down and worship them.
Let me ask you a question. When you're talking about Lent, and some of the people when Lent first started with this black ash on their foreheads, it looked really stupid to me to see these people walking around with this ash over this forehead. I didn't want to ask them that thing. Yeah.
it has to do with Christ's trial, crucifixion, death.